Let's read Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried, thereby to prove that he was really dead? And then, this one will be our focus tonight. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. What, beloved, is death? Human death. And though we're all familiar with it, that's not the easiest question. The medical definition of bodily death is, so I'm told, the irreversible cessation of vital functions, especially as indicated by permanent stoppage of the heart, respiration, and brain activity. Death is the cessation of vital functions, but since vital means living, it's really saying that death is stopping living. But it does explain how you can tell if someone's dead. It says death is the cessation of vital functions, life, especially as indicated by the permanent stoppage of the activity of your heart or your lungs or your brain. And in the legal sphere, so I'm told, brain death is sometimes used as a definition of death. Moving to the biblical and theological idea of death, there things are actually much easier and clearer. A key idea in death, biblically and theologically, is separation. I'm not giving a definition here, I'm just saying separation is vital in the definition of death. This is evident from even the first reference to death in the Bible, which of course involves Adam. God's word to our first father was, in the day that thou eatest thereof, referring to the forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die. But when Adam did eat of the forbidden fruit, he did not die bodily, though doubtless death was working in his body in the form of pain and the death of cells. But he didn't die bodily. In fact, he actually lived for 930 years. Adam's spiritual death, that principally and first of all, was included in that word, Genesis 2, verse 17. His spiritual death was separation from God, banishment from fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which was symbolized by his being expelled from the Garden of Eden. separated from that beautiful garden, pointing to the fact that now he is separated from God. He's out in the cold, as it were, because of his sin. He has died. Our Lord Jesus Christ's physical death also involved separation. He was separated for 3 days. That is, his soul was in paradise, and his body, hung on the cross, was taken down and then laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So he was separated within himself for a time. There was a separation too, through his death, between Christ, with regard to his earthly existence now, in a bodily form, in this world, a separation between Jesus and his disciples. And this was a key theme, and essentially even the occasion for his teaching to his disciples in the upper room in John 14 through 16. He's talking to them about his death, which is a separation between, in this instance, him and the 11. He says, I'm going away. I am departing from you bodily. Though I hasten to add, as he did too, that I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to be with you by my Holy Spirit. And that's actually better for you than my bodily presence. You're no longer going to see me. In a little while you won't see me, because I will be separated from you bodily. And physical death of human beings is also a separation, as with Jesus Christ, for he was a true man and is a true man. Human beings are separated in themselves by death, so that we, to speak now of Christians, as to our soul are with Christ, but as to our body, we're still on earth. The two will only be reunited on the resurrection day. Separation. More widely, the separation at death is separation from everybody on planet earth. Friends and enemies, family and strangers, and you are separated, and I will be separated at death from one's home and one's work and one's entire earthly mode of existence. Separated, ripped asunder. And now we need to add the second big question regarding death, not only what is death, biologically or legally, and then biblically and theologically, but having seen what death is, especially separation, why must we die? And when I say we, I mean believers. Why must believers die and endure this separation within ourselves and from everything we have ever known on earth? Why must we die? Three answers, at least in the form of questions. Why must believers die? A satisfaction, referring to a satisfaction for sin, is that what it is? A translation, maybe there's another way apart from death, being translated and going straight to God without dying. Or third, a passage. Why must believers die? A satisfaction, a translation, a passage. Is then our death, the believer's death, your death, or mine, is it a satisfaction for sins? That is it a payment for our sins, in some sense, or even in part? After all, Christ's death was a payment for sins. Not the sins of the Good Shepherd, but the sins of the sheep that belong to the Good Shepherd. Jesus Christ paid the debt of our sins by his death, And if we die, as we will then maybe we, like Christ, satisfy for our sins just a little. If his death is a satisfaction for sins, why not ours? The death of unbelievers is a punishment for sin as well, a punishment for their own sins. They pay for their sins by death and at death for some of their sins, though of course they never manage or even get near to managing paying off their debt. And the justice of God comes to the believer at death and punishes them. That is, it is a divine action of God in wrath against them. Which is always difficult for the Christian dealing with the death of an unbeliever. Because there's all sorts of nice things, things that might cheer people up, that we can't say because they're false. Is our death a punishment from God too, even some sort of a lesser punishment? Listen to these scripture texts. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's Ezekiel 18. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Is this right exegesis and thinking? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. My soul has sinned. I will die too. And therefore, am I thinking right here? The believer may wonder, is there divine punishment and satisfaction of sin in my death? Let me give you another scripture. Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. I will die, says the Christian, unless Christ returns first. Is my death paying the wages of sin? If the wages of sin is death, is my death in any shape or form my making satisfaction for my sins? And you could see how this would go from this erroneous interpretation of these texts and mistaken extrapolations from unbelievers and from Christ. If my death is in part a payment for sin and I'm rendering some sort of a satisfaction to God by dying, then maybe things before my death are a payment for my sins too. Maybe my sufferings are a payment for sin. Christ's sufferings are a payment for sin. Maybe mine are too. Maybe when I am chastised, and I am chastised and it's painful, and the Bible likens it to being whipped by God, out of love, of course, and with the goal of our holiness. Maybe that pain which we receive from the hand of God, and it is from the hand of God, maybe that's a payment of sin. And maybe when I repent, my repentance, my grief and hatred towards my sin, aversion from it, loathing of it, my repentance is a sort of spiritual dying whereby I'm putting away that evil mentally and experiencing pain for it, mental pain, dying to sin. Maybe that's a suffering for sin too. Maybe I'm making satisfaction in some small shape or form. And maybe too, if I can suffer for my sins at death, then I can suffer before my death. And maybe too, I can suffer for my sins and make satisfaction for them after my death, in case I haven't satisfied for my sins before my death and at my death. Maybe there's some sort of a temporal suffering for sins, dealing with iniquity that's not yet atoned for or blotted out in, let's say, purgatory. I've come up with a whole lot of maybes. Flawed thinking. And all such corrupt theology and foolish, proud doubts must be put to the sword by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Satisfaction for sin, that is, payment of it, is only made and can only be made by one person. No other human being can do it for himself or for anyone else. The one and only person who can satisfy for sin must be God, with the power to deal with sin, and must be man, a perfectly righteous man, one who obeyed all his life long without any sin, and one who suffered a substitutionary death, that is, satisfaction for sin, can only be made by one person, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So any notion that you're suffering for sins or making satisfaction or appeasing God's wrath by anything you undergo, past, present, or future, is blasphemy against the gospel of grace. Payment for sins can only be made by the one who is called the Redeemer, because to redeem is to pay the price, in this instance, the price paid for sin, in order to effect deliverance from death and destruction. So unless you are the Redeemer, you can't satisfy for sin. When we deal with atonement, we're dealing with the work of a priest. And though we are priests in a lesser sense in our office of believer, we're talking about the priest, the only high priest who can make satisfaction by his offering himself up once and for all as a sacrifice for sin, the priest who came after the order of Melchizedek, making one sacrifice for sins forever, once and for all. And this satisfaction for sins made by Jesus Christ deals with eternal sufferings and temporal sufferings. That's a distinction that's made to evade the force of Christ's all-sufficient and only priesthood. And Christ made atonement for sins during his life on earth. He doesn't make atonement for sins in heaven, doesn't satisfy there. He did it in his state of humiliation and while on earth. And therefore, human beings under the curse because of our own sins and our original sin in Adam says, I can't make satisfaction for sin. I could easier fly to the moon by pulling my hands up and down. I can't make satisfaction for eternal with eternal sufferings or temporal sufferings or eternal pain or temporal pain or any such things in this life or by my death or in the next life. Lord's Day 16, we'll read two question and answers. Question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins can be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question and answer 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for sins. And if that greatest rending or separation in our lives, the rending of us, body and soul, our expiry, which sometimes can be painful, and naturally speaking is something to be dreaded, and our separation and being ripped from this entire earthly creation and everything we've ever seen or heard or tasted or touched, if that isn't satisfaction for sin, it can't be. And there's nothing we can do to atone for our sins or to blot out our iniquity or make payment before God. If my death, says the Christian, and we need to keep that personal pronoun in there, my death, because that's what we're talking about here, each of us personally. If my death is not a satisfaction for any of my sins, well then, why do I die at all? What's the point of it? Why is it willed in the purpose of God for me and for the vast majority of the human race? After all, here's Jesus Christ, who's my substitute. One could argue he lived a sinless life of obedience, So I don't have to live a sinless life of obedience. That's true. He suffered for all my sins. So I don't have to suffer for my sins. That's true too. He died in my place. He even died for me. Well, then why do I have to die if he has done it for me? You understand there's a little bit of a twist there. The answer is that Jesus Christ, life, sufferings, and death, redeemed us, but none of those things mean that we avoid living, or that we avoid suffering, or that we avoid dying. Jesus Christ lived a life that I could not live as my substitute. True. He provided me with a robe of righteousness, which is made over to me, imputed to me, as it were, put on my shoulders in justification. True. I do not have to obtain righteousness before God to obtain standing with him on the last day. True. But I still have to live for a while on this earth as a justified sinner. Jesus Christ suffered for my sins as my substitute, making a satisfaction for all of my transgressions. True. I do not have to suffer any of the temporal or eternal punishment of God against my sin. True. But I still have to suffer as a human being and as a Christian. My sufferings have another purpose than my paying for my debt of sin or redeeming myself in any shape or form. And likewise, Jesus Christ died as my substitute. That is, he died for me and in my place with a death as punishment from God. I have to die, all right, but my death isn't a punishment from God. I die for a different reason. I say this because hypothetically, we could consider, even with our limited minds and imaginations, we could consider a world, and bear with me at least for a moment, in which believers do not die physically or bodily. And in fact, even in this world that God has decreed and which he governs, though most people die once, as Hebrews 9:27 says, not all people and not all believers do die once. There are some people who have zero bodily deaths. Two in the past, Enoch and Elijah, they never died. There are a whole lot of people in the future who will not die, those who are alive at the return of Christ. So God can have human beings in a fallen world who do not die. There are other people who have had two bodily deaths. I'm not now talking about people who came back from the dead or they were resuscitated or something like that, something you'd read in one of the more sensationalist type of newspapers. I'm talking about people who really and truly did die. The Shunammite's son in the Old Testament, he died. And then God, through Elisha, raised him up from the dead, and after so many years, he died again. That man died twice. Lazarus, he died twice too. He died at the start of John 11, and then some years later, he died again. Some people have died zero times. Some people have died twice. Some people will never die bodily. And what if God translated all believers to heaven without dying, since our death isn't a satisfaction for sin? What if God did that? What if God were to take every Christian to heaven directly upon their regeneration or conversion, which he could do? And presumably there'd be some people who are just converted before the return of Christ, and they're only there for a few minutes and they're gone. What if God decided that all believers would be taken directly to heaven at a certain age, let's say 70 or 80, to mention the 2 years mentioned in Psalm 90? And the Apostle Paul mentions 3 reasons in Philippians 1 why believers are not just taken away. Philippians 1 verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." That is, God, in saving us, doesn't just give us the new birth, bring us to faith, work repentance in us and convert us to himself, but God wills that the believer, after his conversion, has Christ living in him by the Holy Spirit. "For me to live is Christ," or to quote Galatians 2, "The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The new man, Christ living in us by the Holy Spirit. And God wills the believer to live on this world by faith and out of the Spirit by the power of Jesus Christ. So God just doesn't take believers away. Verse 22, "If I live in the flesh," here flesh doesn't have a negative connotation, it means bodily life in weakness. "If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor," is italicized. It reads literally, "If I live in the flesh, this, the fruit of my labor," and the word to be supplied is means, something like that. "If I live in the flesh, this means fruit of my labor." That is, if I continue to stay on earth, I will have fruit produced by my labor through the grace of God in the churches and conversions. You see, he's thinking about whether or not he's going to die and be with Christ or stay yet on the earth for a bit longer. There's going to be fruit from my labor if I stay. Verse 24, "To abide in the flesh is more needful for you, church at Philippi." And this is true of other churches that Paul ministered in. 25 continues, "I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." I have to stay. God has a purpose with me. He's going to use me that your faith may grow and the joy which comes out of your faith may deepen. So my remaining here, that's more needful for you. To widen this out a bit and to add other reasons why God doesn't just take Christians to heaven right away or take Christians to heaven after some period of time, whether short or long, God wills that believers remain on earth to serve him in this life, to serve his church in this life, and to serve the neighbor in this life. God wills that believers hang around for a bit longer to be used by him to bring others into God's kingdom in the bearing and rearing of covenant children. Imagine if every believer, when they were converted, went straight to heaven. We wouldn't have Christian families. God couldn't work at his covenant in the line of generations. And God uses believers to witness to others so that there's a continuing light upon the earth. God wills to have a church militant fighting upon the earth, a body of believers in instituted churches too, fellowshipping, worshipping, and working together, and being long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. God wills that we struggle to maintain the truth of God over against the darkness of the lie. There must be something happening on earth. And to prove, this is another part of it, why God doesn't just take people to glory at their conversion or soon after it, God does this to prove that his grace is sufficient in all stages of the Christian life. Children, teenagers, midlife adults, old age, and even in dying and through death. Why must the believer die? Why are you, unless the second coming precedes, why are you and I going to die? The answer is that translation, being lifted straight up into heaven, whether like Enoch, being brought up by God's reception, or that whirlwind that lifted Elijah up, or like believers on earth at the last day, that's not the way it happens for most people. 99% of God's elect stay on earth until they die, and that's in keeping with God's wisdom and the divine decree. He has good reasons for it. We've got to die then. But we're not dying as a satisfaction for sin. That happened at Calvary. Why must we die? Well, this is what question answer 42 is all about. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for sins, but only an abolishing of death, not that death itself, or abolishing of sin, not that death itself abolishes sin, but God does at death, and a passage into eternal life. That's what death is, a passage. A passage. And we're well familiar with passages. You have a transatlantic flight from here to the US or Canada. That's a passage. That's how you get there, the passage. You have the Channel Tunnel. If you want to go from England to France by car or rail, you go by the tunnel. That's your passage under that body of water. What is a bridge? It's a passage across a river or even a ravine if there doesn't happen to be any water flowing through it. And the passage that is death, this passage is very different from all other passages in many regards, though it's lawfully called a passage. This passage is immediate. Straight away, at death, you've passed through and gone somewhere else. And I say somewhere else, not because I'm dubious as to where we go, but because there are two places, just to be clear. It doesn't take hours, like a transatlantic flight, or minutes, or seconds, an immediate passage. It'll actually be the most immediate passage we will ever have gone or undergone. It'll be the only movement, death, this passage, in which you leave your body behind. All other passages, you take your body with you. You always take your body with you, but not this passage. In this passage, you do not contribute at all to the journey. You don't pay a fare on a railway track or a flight, and you don't drive the car or walk across the bridge. God transports you. Luke 16 says the angels carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. This passage takes us into a whole new world. We're not going to another country, even an amazing country or one we've never seen before. We're going to a new world. Not the new world, but the real new world. A totally different realm, this passage that we go through at death. And there is no way back. No return ticket after a few days. You can't get back, even if you wanted to, just as those in hell can't get into heaven, or those in heaven couldn't get into hell. There is no way back from this passage, from life to death, when we die. You're gone, and you won't return, and you won't be back until to this world until the last day when we're raised from the dead. Death is a passage. That's a very helpful way to think of it. There's the light of this world that enters through your eyes, and then, I don't know what sort of eyes we'll have in the intermediate state in glory, but we will see the light of another. The body goes to sleep here, to use the biblical imagery, the body goes to sleep here, whereas the soul, or we in our souls, awake there. The passage, immediate, into a new world, no way back. And in Philippians 1, in this passage of Philippians 1, we may say, Paul speaks about the passage referred to in question answer 42. He calls it a departure. Verse 23, I am in a strait betwixt two, that is, I'm hard pressed between two options. I can see pros and cons for either of them. I have a desire to depart the passage into glory. I have a desire to depart this departure, this passage, which is to be with Christ, which is far better. Yet, he says in verse 24, my remaining here and laboring as an apostle, that would be more needful for you and would do you more good. He compares these two places, that is, existence as an apostle in this world, in the first century AD, for Paul, with being with Christ in heaven. And he says, verse 21, to die is gain. It will be a gain for me. If someone emigrates and goes from one country to another, gets a new passport or something, he's saying in effect that I have good reasons to believe that going to this other country will be a gain. It'll be a step up. My life will be better there. And Paul says to go to heaven will be gain. It's not going to be loss. It's going to be gain. Gain for him, though it would be, he points out, loss for the Philippians because they would lose his service. He calls it gain. In verse 23, he says it's better. That's the comparison. It's better to be there than here. In fact, he says it's far better. And he says that this departure is being with Christ. That's the main term he uses for it, to put some content into it. It's being with Christ. Not even with the church or in the new creation with all the transformed animals, but it's simply being with Christ. It's living in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, a far closer and more intimate communion, even seeing him face to face, the beatific vision of God in the face of Jesus Christ, forever and in sinless perfection. On the cross, Jesus, and the penitent thief had a conversation about paradise. Adam was expelled, kicked out of paradise, separated from it. And at death, the believer goes to paradise to be with Christ, which is far better. And Revelation chapter 20 calls this life. Life. A life far better than any life that we have ever lived here below. And the importance for the things that I have been explaining here tonight come to us especially when we are tempted to fear. When we fear for other believers who have died or are dying. When we fear for ourselves and we think, I've never been there before. I don't know what it's like. You preach to yourself these things. You go to these passages. You think about the relevant scriptures. And you do that especially as you get older. As the body begins to shut down. Experience pain. And limitations come. And you realize, I have died in that area of my life. I can't do that anymore. The corruption of death is already working through my body. And when the believer, and this happens for some but not all, becomes more and more aware that he is in the pathway, as it's called in medical circles, I'm now on the pathway. They've told me there's no way out of this for me. And the end draws closer and is, from every point of view, unavoidable. And then the Christian says, what am I going to do with this big black hole, this huge question mark? Am I going to fear? What does it mean? Why must I die? What is death? It's a separation. And it's a separation from some things in order to experience a being with Christ from another sense. It's a passage. A passage into life. I have to die to really begin to live. Ah, that's better. That's far better. And it's actually going to be, though I feel sorry leaving certain people, and it's a wrench, and it's going to be hard for them, it's actually, for me personally, the Christian says, it's actually gain. I can live with that. I'm reconciled to that. I believe. And I go through the passage in Jesus Christ. Because after all, he said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him, in life through faith, and at death as the passage. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word, that our faith may be strengthened, that our faith may become clear conviction and sight, that this area of our lives, which is black, filled with questions, may be illumined by the word, by the presence of Christ, who promises us that he will be with us. Forgive our sins and quicken us, for we ask it in his name. Amen.